Well, good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Gosh, welcome to fall kickoff. This is an exciting Sunday to be back. It was so great to see many of you come for the Sunday school hour and our kids returning, and we're giving out high fives. It's just an exciting day, and welcome to some of our second graders have now come into our service, so we welcome them into this space with us this morning. It's an exciting time in our church. We're diving into a new sermon series called Uncommon Unity. According to a recent study, 81% of Americans say America is more divided than united. The survey also asked if Americans believe the country is more or less united than 10 years ago. 78% say the country is less united than 10 years ago. Now, we don't even agree on whether this country is more or less united or divided or not. No surprise there. But a large majority do testify and report that this is their sense of things. And I know personally that many of you have, over the last several years, you have some strained relationships in your family. Maybe even you've lost some relationships with family members or friends over disagreements on politics or other societal debates. And I think we have lost the ability to hold different stances and remain in relationship with one another, even in the church, in the body of Christ. Instead, many people have decided that they are in it, to win the argument, to make sure their party or their policy or their politician or their preference wins. And when you're in it to win it, any tactic then becomes acceptable, whether it be promoting lies and untruths, whether it be name-calling, making other people your enemy, etc. I think you know this all too well, that the disunity that we experience is draining and depressive. But friends, in the darkness of this divide, a light of unity has come. His name is Jesus Christ, our crucified Savior. And as we start this new series today through 1 Corinthians, called Uncommon Unity, How the Church Builds Radical Unity in a Deeply Divided World. This is a message I think our world needs and the church needs. Now, we're looking through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's written by the Apostle Paul. He was one of the earliest Christian missionaries, and he was writing to the church in Corinth. Now, Paul had actually lived there for about a year and a half, and he made disciples, he was preaching the gospel, and he planted the church in Corinth. And then when he was in Ephesus, he hears a report about some quarrels that are happening within the church. And it's amazing to me that alone is enough for Paul to spring into action. I've heard there's quarrels. I got to write a letter. I got to do something. I got to say something about this. He probably knows the truth of Proverbs 17:14, which says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. I heard a quarrel. It's like a dam has busted. I got to do something. I got to write. So he writes this letter. He wanted to unite the people under one person, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my contention to you today and through this whole series is that the unity that we long to experience and enjoy will not happen under any political party or politician or worldly cause of some kind. The unity that we long to see across classes and races and ethnicities and generations and more can only happen under our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I encourage you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at a few verses in this first chapter this morning. And I want to give you three reasons why Jesus is the way to uncommon unity. And number one is this: Jesus unites us under one primary communal identity. We have a human need for identity, to know who we are, our sense of purpose, why we are here, who we belong to. In order to find the sense of belonging, we often take on many different identities, whether it be our ethnicity or nation, the color of our skin, our cultural background, our sexuality, our academic status, our political affiliations, our wealth or lack thereof, our accomplishments, our status. And often, these identities become ways that we actually divide ourselves and define ourselves by who we are not, by who we don't belong to. For example, you might hear people, they don't say this out loud, but they might say, well, I'm an American first, So immigrants don't get my priority concern. Or I'm a Republican, so Democrats are my enemy, and vice versa. Or I have worked really hard to get my wealth. Why should the poor be of my concern? Or those who view sexuality different than me are my enemy. See, we all have these identity markers that divide us and separate us from others. And friends, for those of you in Christ, if you belong to Jesus Christ, all other identities must bow before your identity as the people who belong to King Jesus. Every other identity is superseded, transcended by your identity in Christ. And so we are to see ourselves and other Christians from this point of view as those who are part of this same kingdom, the same family, the same body, the same community. In the first 10 verses of Corinthians, Paul writes the name Jesus 9 times. Jesus is the center of how he thinks of himself and of the people of God. And so I want to look at this specifically. Paul begins by naming his own primary identity. This is verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, think about it. If you were to write an email to the church, how would you introduce yourself? I confess that my first instinct is not to say, "Dear Faith Covenant, it's Nate, called to be a pastor in Christ Jesus by the will of God." This is kind of not how we talk in our culture, really. That's not how we're used to speaking or thinking. But oh, what security Paul has. He knows who has called him. He knows the role Christ Jesus has called him to play. He knows that he is living in the will of God. What confidence for the one who knows what God wants them to do and does it. He says, "This is who I am. I'm called as an apostle in Christ Jesus by the will of God." And then Paul also names another man named Sosthenes. This is someone the church knew. They personally knew who he was. And Paul calls him our brother. Our brother. How do you introduce and name other people in the church? For Paul, the primary identity marker and naming convention he has for relationships in the church is that of brother and sister. And you hear it over and over again in his letters, especially in 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, this man in our church, Sosthenes, he's our brother. So the first thing we get right is our personal identity in Christ. Like Paul, we too, we're called to be a missionary, a sent one of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then second, we must get our interpersonal identity right, that we see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. I must relate to my fellow Christians as my own siblings. And I would say that we should endeavor to make this biblical familial language part of our regular habit of speech and how we talk to one another, how we talk about one another. Because I would contend to you, it's hard to be divided from each other if we're constantly verbally reminding ourselves that this person, that Jake is my brother, that Abby is my sister, that this is a familial relationship. And if we keep reminding ourselves of that, that will be a sense of unity for us in the church. Now, for most Americans, this conversation identity might stop here. I have my personal identity in Jesus. Other people have their identity in Jesus. Now, but we have an undue focus on individual identity in our culture. But in many other parts of the world, the emphasis is on the communal identity, that I'm part of this group. And that is certainly the case with Paul in the church. So he writes in verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth. Now, Paul, he's not writing to Faith Covenant Church in Wheaton. He's writing to this specific church in Corinth. He's not writing generically or universally, though he includes all Christians in his concern. He's writing to the church in Corinth. And so we are to see ourselves as part of the local church, God's local church. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, it's a word for an official assembly, those who are called out to assemble together to conduct the affairs of a particular maybe city or place. And so the church, as those who are called out from wherever they live to assemble in one place to conduct the affairs of the kingdom of Jesus in that particular place. That this group of people, their job is to discern what their king wants to do and to work together to do it. We're called to conduct the affairs of the kingdom in a particular place. And Paul reminds them that this assembly is of God. You are God's church in this place. Not of Paul or Apollos or Luther or Calvin or Wesley or Nate or of any person, but of God. Of God. It's always God's church. And then Paul continues. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. That word sanctified or set apart, we're set apart in Jesus for God's special purposes. Like the instruments in the temple, the things that were used in the sacrificial system, they were set apart for God's special purposes. And that is who we are. The biblical scholar David Garland writes that they are not the church is not set apart from the world as lone saints, but set apart with others as a community of saints, with obligations to one another as well as to God. One of the hallmarks of holiness is wholeness. And Paul wants this church to be whole and without divisions to represent God's holiness to the world. I love that connection, holiness and wholeness together as we represent the kingdom of Jesus to the world. And then Paul continues, he's expanding this identity that we have, and he says, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So now Paul has zoomed way out. We are to see ourselves as part of the one big global family of God with all those everywhere who call on the name of Jesus. Now to call on the name of Jesus means that we call on his name for salvation, for deliverance, and for worship. And so that those who call on Jesus have the same Lord as us. Whether they live up north in Minnesota, or they live down south in Florida, Louisiana, whether they live in Chile or Kazakhstan or any other place, we are the same. We call on the same Lord. We are part of the same people of God, the same family of God. So we're united with all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul has begun with himself. Then he expands to these interpersonal relationships and the church and then the global church. And I kind of, as I was thinking about this communal identity, I thought about like some little nesting containers. Let me see if I can do this here. So I picture as this little tiny one. Can you guys see this? Pretend this tiny one is you. This is, remember that, you know, who is man that you're mindful of us. We are very insignificant, but significant to God. But we place ourselves, our identity in Christ. We see ourselves as in him, united to him, abiding in him. But we don't stop there. We place ourselves in the family of God. That I relate to the church as my brothers and sisters in Christ, our interpersonal relationships. But we don't stop there. It's not just brothers and sisters, but it's this particular local church that I am a part of, Faith Covenant Church in Wheaton, that these are the people that I am called to love, and this is the place that God has called me to minister and conduct the affairs of his kingdom. I am part of this particular local church. But God forbid we stop there. It's never just about us. It's about the global family of God, where Jesus is on mission to all the nations. And when we see ourselves in this communal identity, you're not going anywhere. You're not getting out of this. This is a web of unity that cannot let you go. So we must see ourselves in this expansive identity of who we are in Christ. So Jesus gives us this primary identity. The second reason why Jesus is the pathway to uncommon unity is that he unites us under one leader. Now, we're going to go ahead and jump down to verse 10. In this section, Paul is going to reference the quarrel that he's heard about from Chloe's people or household. By the way, the ancient world knew of women who led households, and that their group, whether it be their family or the people who worked for them, they could be referred to by, Chloe's in charge. In fact, in the Greek, it's those of Chloe, Chloe's people. She's in charge of these people. We've heard from Chloe's people about what's going on. And so now it's a little bit hard for us to reconstruct exactly what was going on in the church in Corinth, and scholars have different opinions, but it appears that different groups within the church are dividing into who they proclaim as their primary teacher in the faith. And some were saying, I follow Paul, which to me kind of makes sense. He's the founder of the church, the planter of the church. I can see why they want to be loyal to Paul. Others were saying that I follow Apollos. Now, he's lesser known to most Christians than Paul, but he was a teacher in the early church who was renowned for his speaking ability, his teaching ability. So I can imagine that some, if Paul spoke in weakness, Apollo spoke with strength. And maybe some preferred his manner of speaking or teaching than they did Paul's. And others were saying, I follow Cephas. Now, that's the word for Peter, the Apostle Peter. Now, we aren't sure if Peter ever visited the church in Corinth, but he was known as a pillar of the early church. And perhaps some people said, well, maybe Peter knew Jesus directly. We want to learn from him as opposed to the others. And then verse 12 seems to indicate that there's another group that's saying, well, I follow Christ. And there's a little debate about how to understand this verse exactly. But to me, I like the approach that Vincent Brannick takes in his commentary, that he doesn't regard this as a separate party within the church that's saying, I follow Christ. But he regards it as Paul using sarcasm. That all of you are belonging to these particular groups, I belong to Christ. And it's possible to read the Greek in that way, but we don't know for sure. But I think it's a sentiment that Paul would support. Because Paul, he doesn't even attack the various differences or subtleties between the different teachers or parties or groups. The groups themselves are the problem. The people are choosing to follow and identify themselves under other leaders besides that of Jesus Christ. And this is dividing the church. Now, during the Protestant Reformation, Luther learned that the early Protestants were being called Lutherans. And this is his response. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of God by my evil name? No offense to any of you who grew up Lutheran or are part of Lutheran Church. But you can see what the founder said about this idea. He's like, what in the world? This is Christ's church, not mine. And I see his point. It's very Pauline of Luther to say that. Luther wasn't crucified for us, nor was any politician or political party or any other human leader. And the point is, we cannot follow anyone other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We already have one leader, one king, one redeemer, one savior. And he has already claimed our total allegiance, our total loyalty. And so this is the basis for a very strong admonition Paul gives the church in verse 10. You're going to want to look at this in your Bibles. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, he's got that family language there, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So I appeal, or I earnestly request, I am urging you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how strong of an urge this is. This is the name that Paul says is above every name. This is the name that every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess. This is the name that has all authority in heaven and upon the earth. Paul cannot state it more strongly than he has here. In this name, I urge that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that your speech be united, that there be no divisions among you, no following these various human leaders or parties instead of Christ, and that you be perfectly united in thought and mind. Paul will go on to say in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians that the church have the mind of Christ, or we have the mind of Christ. And the idea is that the people of God, us, we should have the same mindset and with our words to match is that of our Lord and leader, Jesus Christ. I mean, this really shouldn't be that radical, right? But we love our individuality. We love our unique perspectives, our sense of freedom to disagree, which is very American, and in the covenant we do hold space for that and value that and for conversation on many things. But let's never get this confused. True unity does not mean that all manner of speech and all modes of thinking reflect the mind and will of Jesus Christ. True unity happens when we pursue the will of Jesus Christ. One of the worst periods of history, of biblical history, is the time of the judges. Y'all read that book? The book gets worse and worse as it goes on, right? It's really not a great book to read in that sense. It's not positive because the people degenerate into evil thinking and behavior. And some of you might remember the refrain from the book, right? That everyone was just doing what was right in their own eyes because the people had no king. They were not united under a leader. And friends, I think some Christians would like us to return to the time of the judges. We're going to be united if we just let everyone do what's right in their own eyes, what's right in their heart. That's a losing strategy for unity, for one. And it's a losing strategy for the church because we will be deceived by the enemy. We're not united when we just do what's right in our own eyes. We're united when we pursue what is right in Jesus' eyes. That's when we will experience unity. And sometimes that takes holding each other accountable. Sometimes that takes writing a letter like Paul. I mean, how dare Paul for meddling in the church's unity and what they wanted to do? But no, he's correcting them. He's calling us to follow their one leader, Jesus Christ. So I was thinking about this. I'm thinking about choir coming back next week, which is exciting. We're excited for choir, right? Let's go. Choir's coming back. And I was thinking, imagine if Gene, our beloved choir director, said, you know what? We just want to have the most unified choir in the world. We're just going to invite for all y'all to come. We're not going to give you any music. We're not going to hand out any music sheets because that would be telling you what to do. We just want you to sing whatever you would like in your heart. Just close our eyes and just sing out a note that you would find interesting to yourself. And by the way, I'm stepping down from directing. We don't want any director. That's oppressive. We just want you to sing how you would like to sing. Go. Can you imagine the sound that would produce? It would be horrible, right? The reality is if you want a unified choir, you got to have music. And you got to have a director. And it's, yes, we want the diversity of voices. We want the beauty of all the parts. But there's got to be direction. If you're going to sing with one voice, it's got to come together. Friends, in the same way in the church, this is how it must be. Our music is the word of God. Our leader is Jesus Christ and his spirit in us. And we are the voices seeking to sing the same thing together. Yes, with the diversity in the kingdom, but following the will of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Singing what he wants us to sing. Singing for his glory and our neighbor's good. Jesus is the king of our hearts long for, and he's the true path to unity. And then finally, number three, Jesus unites us under one way of salvation. Now, Paul has a lengthy section about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God at the end of chapter 1. Let me just read to you a few verses. This is jumping down to verse 22. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. See, Christ crucified is a crazy message to the world. But in God's wisdom, it transcends all human efforts at saving ourselves, which is actually the most unifying message that there is. I mean, think about it. If God was found through using our philosophical reason. If you really had to think, if you had to use the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of the religions or philosophies, then only those with strong philosophical powers, only those with great education and access to this worldly wisdom would be able to find God. If God were only found in powerful, miraculous experiences, then only those who were privileged enough to have that experience could find God. And the message of Christianity is God came for you in Jesus Christ and died on the cross to bring you to God. It has nothing to do with your human wisdom, with human power, with human achievement, with human status, with human good deeds, with human wealth, or anything else. If salvation were found in anything like that, it would be cause for division or boasting. The wise could boast that we're the ones who really know. We figured God out. We found the way to God. The achievers could boast that they had done enough good. We've done enough good to enter the kingdom. And this is the teaching of most religions. It's about what we do, achieve, experience, or are enlightened to find God. But we preach Jesus Christ crucified. We preach him crucified on that cross as the path of salvation. It's about what God has done for us, not about what we do for him. He's the one who's found us. And it's foolishness, this is weakness to the world, but it's the profound wisdom and power of God. Look at what Paul says in verse 28. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what makes Jesus unifying. No one can boast or put distance between themselves and others because of what they've done. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We are all equal and bow before this one who has saved us. Jesus Christ is the most radical unifying force in this world. And the church who carries his message, the church in whom his spirit dwells, we have the potential to live this out in our local church community and around the world. And if we can just unite together under this one identity, our one leader Jesus, this one salvation, we can show the world the wholeness and the holiness and the glory of our God. If you're here this morning and you have not yet chosen to make Jesus your Savior, your Lord, and you're interested in learning more, we actually have these Gospel of John booklets. There's a welcome table on your right as you leave. I'd love for you to take one of these. You can, in 15 minutes a day, in 1 week, you can read through this whole book and learn a lot about Jesus. We'd love to talk to you about that, if that's something you'd be interested in. So please see us at the welcome table on your way out. If you are here and you're someone who is a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you to name yourself, your identity, your calling in Christ. That is who you are. I want to encourage you to name others in the church as your brothers and sisters. I want to encourage you to remember to share Jesus, our salvation, with those who need him. And I want to encourage you to pursue the mindset of Christ in this crazy age we find ourselves living in. One resource I want to point to you, it's a recently developed confession on how to think biblically during this political election season. I consider giving this to you as like giving you a sheet of music at choir practice. Here's some good notes to sing that will help us think together in the mindset of Jesus Christ. I'm going to email that out to you today. It'll take you about 5 minutes to read sometime this week. Include it in your devotional practice. I hope that'll be helpful to you. But let's remember that together we follow the one Lord Jesus Christ, and we spread this message of unity, and by our example and by our life together, we show others how good Jesus is.